Thank you. If you came in, there was another paper back there. It was the book of Jude. It's just the book of Jude. So if you wanted to grab it, you can grab it. Otherwise, pull it up on your phone. Because we're going to look at the book of Jude today. And Mel said something to me earlier. She comes in. She goes, yeah, this is the verse I'm going to do for the children's message because the rest of the book is what you said?
Bloody scary.
Bloody scary, right? It's terrifying, right? It's a little bit of a terrifying book. It's a little bit of a heavy book today that we're going to look at, but we're going to talk about it together. So we're going to jump right in with the book of Jude. We're going to look at the whole book today. It's all 25 verses, but we're going to look at it all together today as we consider the book. Let's do some background first of the book of Jude. James is the brother of Jude, it tells us in verse 1. James is the brother of Jesus, which implies that the Jude who wrote this book is the half-brother of Jesus. So we have Jude, half-brother of Jesus, be the younger brother of Jesus. And if our timelines are right, or if we can figure this out, Jude was probably a teenager when he saw his brother, Jesus, being crucified. So he's 15, 16, 17 years old. If you are 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there, imagine what he faced, right? Watching his brother, much less Jesus, the Messiah, being crucified in such a public and horrific manner. And it's interesting, if you follow the Gospels, they tell us that the family of Jesus didn't really believe what Jesus was saying. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. In the book of John, it tells us they struggled with that. And so you can imagine what their household was like with Jude and Jesus and James, right? You know, the arguments. You think your household is rough with your siblings arguing with each other, right? Here comes Jude, you know, talking to mom and dad. Mom, Jesus says he's the Messiah. Tell him I want to be the Messiah today, right? All these arguments that would have happened, I can't imagine, you know. Jesus was sinless, but I imagine he rolled his eyes at his younger brothers a few times, right? Like many brothers do. So here we go, the book of Jude, 25 verses. It's a letter to a group of believers, and it's fascinating. It's a fascinating book for a number of reasons. We probably skip over it because it's probably stuck to the back of, you know, Peter, and we're like, okay, oh yeah, there's Jude. There's this other book here. We don't really read it as much as other ones. But I think we should. What's interesting about it is, aside from the Gospels, so aside from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is the book that appears most often in the Middle East among the churches. So it's the book that's passed around the most after the Gospels. Jude wrote it in Israel area, then it shows up in northern Egypt, it shows up in western Africa, it shows up in Persia, it shows up in the Mediterranean. Early Christians were reading and talking about this letter a lot. And they wanted to make sure that other Christians had this letter and were reading and talking about it a lot. So what I'm saying is, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, other churches read Jude. They said, we got to understand this letter. We have to hear what Jude is telling us. We have to see what is going on. It's worth our time to hear from Jude. And so if it was so popular then, I think it's worth taking one Sunday to look at this book, even if it is a little bit complicated, even if it's a little bit difficult and a little bit, ooh, right? It's not an easy book to read. It's a tough book to read. It's a tough read. It's not like 1 John, which is a great book, which is just like, hey, all right, 1 John, God loves you, and it's good, and all this stuff. Jude can be a little tricky, and he swings hard at a few things. He's a prophetic voice in the church, and he speaks to the church and says, here's what I see in the church that is unhealthy, and you need to root this out before it becomes something incredibly toxic in your midst. And so here's the summary of what Jude has to say. He tells the church, you have placed morally bankrupt people into places of leadership, and it's causing harm among you. They love money, they love power, and they're going to rip your congregation apart. And not only that, because you welcome them in, it's going to spell disaster for you if you don't change things right away. Woo, right? Heavy book, right? Jude is just coming out swinging at things. And so it's worth our time to look at this and consider what's he saying? And what does that mean for the church today? Our church, the church in America, the Western church, or even Riverside Covenant Church. So to do that, we have a table. So here we got the table. Now I'm going to get out of the way. We can all look at the nice little table setup that we have here. And as Mel already led in, the table represents church, and I'm going to sit at this table in a moment, but I want to talk about what church was like back in the time of Jude. When we have church today, you know, we got to figure out who's going to run the slides and do music and who's bringing the donuts. That's important, right? We got to make sure we have donuts and the coffee and all these things. Church in Jude's time was very different. church, as we heard already, was at a table. They came and they gathered together, 15, 20, 25 people in someone's house, and they sat together and they shared a meal together. And in Jude's letter, he calls it the fellowship table or the love feast, depending on what translation you read. And they sat and they shared life together. You know, this wasn't an hour and 15-minute service that you could time and be like, okay, you know, I got the food in the oven, I got to get going, we got to get out of here by 11:15, Pastor, good job, great, right? You know, it took as long as it took. You sat there and you shared in life and you shared a meal together. So I'm going to sit down at this table today and we're gonna have a sitting sermon, which is good because I'm tired of standing. I'm going to sit down. We walked a lot yesterday. Okay, whew. So I want you to imagine we're sitting together. Hopefully you can kind of see me. If not, you know, there's room. You can scoot over. So we're sitting at a table together, and we're going to have a fellowship meal together. And it's Sunday, and we've come to worship together. Now, Paul, he goes in the synagogues, and he says, you know, he preached in the synagogues. But when the believers gathered together, they sat at a table like this, and they shared meals together. During the meal, someone would lead a song. So we got a scroll here. Someone would pull out a song or a hymn. And we would all sing together, right? No trained voices. We would just sing with all our heart, whatever we wanted to sing out there. Someone, or more than someone, more than one person, would give a testimony. Say, hey, here's how we've seen God working. Here's what we've seen God doing. Give glory to God. Praise to God for this. Someone would give a teaching from the Old Testament. They would pull out an Old Testament passage and say, here's what it means about Jesus. Here's how we see Jesus in this. Or they would read letters that they received in the mail from Paul or from Jude in this case, right? That they would read together and share that letter together. They would, of course, take communion. They had the bread and the juice after the meal. They would break bread and they would pass the juice and they would remember that the reason they are sitting here together is because of what Jesus had done. That they were called to live holy and righteous lives in an unbelieving world. The early churches, they would say the Lord's Prayer together, as we say today. For 2,000 years, we've been saying it. So what's so important about this table? Why am I talking about this table? The table was the great equalizer. The table was the great equalizer. The rich and the poor, they sat together at the table. White, black, brown, Asian, all ethnicities, they sat together at the table equally. The Jew and the Gentile, they sat together at the table. The slave and the free, they sat together at the table. The table allows us to literally see eye to eye with each other. There was no more hierarchies of power. Right? The world says, yeah, when you meet the mayor or you meet the president, you know, you have some, just by the sake of their title, there's some reverence there, right? But the title at this table is Servant of Christ. And we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ at this table. So you could have someone sitting in this first chair here, and there were a wealthy businessman. And someone in this chair could be a poor beggar that the wealthy businessman had hired and said, listen, you can't find a job, I'll hire you and you can work for me. And we'll make sure you get a living wage, and we'll make sure you get food, and we'll make sure you're taken care of. And over here could have been a single mother, right? Or someone pregnant who society would have said, no, you got to have a male figure in your life, otherwise we're going to kick you to the curb. And the church would have pulled them in and said, we're going to love you, and you're going to sit at our table with us, and we're going to eat together. The tables where they looked each other eye to eye, and they said, my brother, my sister, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are one in Christ Jesus. Were things perfect? No, of course not. Did people argue and have disagreements with each other? Of course they did, right? They had struggles just as we did in relating to each other. To expect the church community to be perfect is something that's never happened before. But in place of perfection, they were authentic with each other. They loved each other well when they sat at the table, and they cared for each other well. For the poor, this was their only good meal of the week. They counted on this table as a meal with leftovers they could take with them. For the rich, this was their chance to show love to their less fortunate brothers and sisters. They provided and funded the meal every week at the table that they gathered together at. For the Jew and the Gentile, the table was their chance to sit together with someone that was completely different from them and share stories with each other. It was a chance for people that in society didn't get along, and they said, you're not supposed to be together like that. And they sat together and they shared a meal together. The table was their sanctuary. The table was their worship space. Their table was their encounter, was the place where they encountered the living God. You see the diversity and beauty of the table this morning. I hope you see that. You see a picture of all of us gathered together this morning. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, he says, we got this table we sit at. It's a beautiful table. But he says, some of you have corrupted the table. Some of you have shown up drunk to church, shown up drunk to the table, and you make a mockery of our poorer brothers and sisters. Some of you are showing up and eating everything beforehand before our poor brothers and sisters can eat, and you're shaming them. The table is where we're supposed to be together as one body united. So I want you to imagine with me, we're at table, we're worshiping God today, we've sang hymns, we've eaten. Before we take communion, we're going to read our letter for today, and our letter is the letter from Jude. Jude today has sent us a letter in the mail. Let's see what Jude has to say. Let's read with me the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander what they do not understand, and the very things they do not understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who only feed themselves, they are clouds without rain, blown along the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up at their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Whew. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of their ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness. And of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantages. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Most of you recognize 24 and 25, right? Maybe you've heard that as a benediction at church. But in the context of that letter, it's a little jarring, right? And he says a lot. And we're not going to unpack all of that because that's a lot to unpack. He talks about books like Enoch that aren't even in our Bible and other things, celestial beings, angels, and demons. We're going to put those to the side. If you want to talk about those, let's get coffee. Let's talk about it. But I want to focus on what he says. He says, I was going to write to you about how we share sweet fellowship, but now we got a problem. Now there's those that have wormed their way into your church. And it's time to stand up and kick them out because they're corrupting the church. Now, Jude knows this letter is going to be read at the table where some of those people have wormed in or sitting at that table and eating with them. And so he's still speaking boldly and prophetically. He doesn't hold back. It's like an intervention for the church. He says they pervert the grace of our God into licenses for immorality, and they deny Jesus. They say, yeah, I can be forgiven of my sin, so let's go on sinning. Let's just keep doing that. And they deny the power of transformation that comes at the hands of Jesus. These immoral, unrighteous people, they're at your love feasts, your worship services. They're sitting with you, and not only that, you've allowed them to speak. And what they say is dividing you. What they say is harming you. In verse 12 and 13, he really dives in. He doesn't hold back. It's actually really beautiful language, if it wasn't so heavy, right? Like they're shepherds after their own gain. They're going to shipwreck you. They're trees that bear no fruit. They're waves that churn up chaos among you. They're wandering stars only seeking darkness. Ooh. They say they share the gospel with you, but they're really about other things. And he gives us three examples of what those other things are, all in verse 11. He says, first, they've taken the way of Cain. If you know the story of Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, right? And Cain becomes envious, and it's the first murder recorded in the Bible. And so what Jude is saying is they're taking the way of Cain. They are stirring up brother against brother. They're stirring up sister against sister. They're stirring up this family of God against each other. Second, he says they're profiting like Balaam's error. That's from Numbers 22. You can go read that whole story. But the point is they're using God's name for financial gain. And they're using it against you, church. And they're making money off you. And third, he says they're part of Korah's rebellion. That was a group of people that tried to take power from Moses because they didn't like the wilderness wanderings. So they're trying to grasp power from you, church. So Jude is warning the churches, you've fallen in step with those who love power, those who love money, and it's causing you to turn against each other. Does this sound familiar for the church in America today? Maybe we can find something truthful here today. It's quite a statement from Jude. And remember, this was the most passed around letter after the Gospels. Other churches wanted other churches to hear this and say, consider your faithful witness. What is corrupting it? What is causing it to stumble? And what do we need to do about it? Now, of course, everyone is welcome to the table. That's not the point. The point isn't that no one can come to church, only righteous people. The point is that you've brought them to church and you've given them a microphone. And you've said, hey, we want to listen to what you have to say. When they are immoral people and they shouldn't have a say in what's going on. So let's turn this to today for a moment. In what ways has the church welcomed people to the table who don't have the same interests in mind, who speak the name of Jesus but don't follow Jesus' words, who've dangled money and power in front of us for the sake of our allegiance, but we got to kick them out of the way because they're not about Jesus? Well, there was a time, you know, I can only speak for the modern time, right? Maybe the early 80s, late 80s, somewhere in there, where conservative politics became synonymous with church, where we looked at conservative politics and says, hey, there's a care for the unborn and small government and various other things that they represented. And so we said, hey, come to the table. We'll even give you a little nameplate with your name on it. Come sit with us and tell us what you think. And so we opened up our churches and we became voting centers and we put out voting guides and all these different things. And eventually the church became disillusioned by this. They said, hey, we want to talk about immigrants, we want to talk about the poor, we want to talk about things in different ways. What we should have said is, thanks for your time, we don't need politics in the church, we're going to keep you out of this and discern this ourselves. But we didn't do that. No, we left them there and we said, you know what, progressive politics, that's the way to go. And we said, come to the table, come sit with us too. Now we're going to really care for people. Well, we've become disillusioned by this too, because we want to talk about ways to care for the unborn and mothers and families and care for those things. So what we should have said is, hey, thanks guys, we're going to take you off the table. You're not to speak here. But no, we didn't do that either, did we? We said, well, okay, we need more of this. We're going to put these people at the table and we'll welcome these people too. And then we'll put some more nameplates here and we'll invite these people and these as well. And maybe this social political organization. And suddenly our table was so full, we lost sight of the body and the blood of Christ, the thing that actually brings us together. But even worse, we lost sight of our brothers and sisters. We lost those that were sitting at the table with us. The church became known for these things instead of these things. And that's the problem. That's what Jude is warning us against. We've lost touch with our brothers and sisters who might be sitting at this table with us, who say, hey, I'm an immigrant in this country, and I want to have a conversation about what the church can say about immigration. And instead we say, no, you know what, I got this political thing here, so I don't want to listen to you. Go find a different table. Right? Or I want to talk about race in America and what that looks like and how the church can speak into that. No, I got this political organization here, you know, go find a different table. You're not welcome here. Or hey, I want to talk about how we care for mothers and how we care for families and children. No, we got something for that here. You know, go find a different table. Jude is warning us to clear the table of all these things. Because all these things ask for money, all these things ask for power, and all they do is corrupt the thing that needs to be front and center at the table. The thing that we are supposed to be doing that draws us together. Hear the words of Jude's brother, Jesus, who says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. No political organization, no social organization, no nothing is going to do all those things. The church is what's supposed to do those things. The mission of compassion, mercy, and justice is unique to the church. That's what Christ died for. Instead of filling our pulpits with people of power, we must fill it with the poor and the sick and the orphan and the widow and the immigrant, the ones that have been forgotten among us. Instead of filling our tables with those in power, let us welcome the poor. Let us welcome the sick. Let us welcome the forgotten ones to come eat with us, just as Jesus did. Just as Jesus did. Jude says we become sick and we've grasped for power instead of God. So what's the antidote? What does Jude tell us? Is it all bad news? No, it's not. Jude says, hey, there's three things you can do. First, verses 20 and 21, keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love. The only transformative power we have is through the love of Christ, that He has transformed us to sit at table with each other, with people that are totally different and united, and that's what's going to transform everything. To correct people of their wrong, we must speak from a place of love and mercy and truth in what they say, in what we say. And Jude encourages us to move toward compassion. You know, we were talking in pod this week about Jesus' compassion for others. We were amazed by that because Jesus always has these crowds following Him, right? And they're always pressing Him, and they're always trying to get stuff from Him, and they're always asking Him things, this and that. And you know, most of us would probably be like, get out of my way, enough, right? Get out of here. But it says Jesus looked on people like sheep without a shepherd. He saw their heart. He says, these are people who are lost. They're grabbing for things that won't satisfy. We have something that will ultimately satisfy, the body and the blood of Christ. And we should be moved to compassion for those that are lost and wandering. Second, he says, be merciful to those who are misled, those who were at the table once that have now gone the way of other things. He says, you're going to pull them back through love and through mercy. Be merciful to them. Don't make enemies out of others. The temptation is to cut ties and never speak again. But Jude says, don't give up. Continue showing that lavish love and mercy. Pray fervently. Seek God's will continually. Reach out and love those who have wandered off. Never tire of doing good, of loving those that God has brought into our lives. And lastly, that benediction, that beautiful benediction at the end of Jude. Let me read it one more time. He reminds us where true power comes from and who true power belongs to. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. The word of Jude is a challenging word, but it is a call to us to remember that at this table, we are brothers and sisters. At this table, we are saved by Christ. And at this table, we should not share any allegiance with anything else. And all those things must die so that Christ can be lifted up and that we can be that voice in this world with true power given to us. Let's pray.